As we turn now to 1 Peter chapter 3, we're looking at verses 13 to 17 today. Peter continues to write, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Doing good. It's something that runs through this paragraph that Peter has written, as indeed through the entire book of 1 Peter. Doing good. It's a strange term for Reformed people to talk about, isn't it? To use. We tend to immediately go and to think about those who do good as those who are trying to justify themselves by performing certain duties, and that in that way think that they are more qualified. They are better thought of by God because of what they do. And we rightly remember that Paul has said there is none who does good in that regard, none who seeks God. We tend to think of a hypocrite who looks good on the outside and does things that appear good, but inside they're full of corruption and darkness. We tend to think, when we hear the term doing good, of that kind of burden and slavery that is the kind of thing that traps us and makes us proud, and thinking that we are better than others because of what we do. And so we rightly press and talk about the need for grace, the need for forgiveness, that we can't earn our way to heaven by what we do, and that anything from God comes to us only by a gift of grace. And Peter has spoken of that in that way as well, spoken of such things. He's reminded us, as he's spoken to us, about God's great mercy that has caused us to be born again. Not because of something he's seen in us, but because he has been merciful to us, he has given us the new birth. He has talked about not that we are to try harder and harder to someday, hopefully, God will finally be happy because we've gotten good enough. But he has told us to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's told us not do good and be better, and then you'll have hope before God. But he has told us that we have been ransomed from our futile ways, the ways of our past, with the precious blood of Christ. Peter's letter breathes with gospel certainty and gospel confidence. But have you noticed, as you've breathed in that air of Peter's words, that it also speaks in this book much in a way that is somewhat different than much Christian literature speaks today? We seem to think if we magnify grace, then we should stop talking about doing good in the world. That only as we stop talking about doing good, only then will grace really shine. But as you look at Peter's letter, you get the sense, as we've seen, he does not see any conflict in magnifying grace and being fully devoted to the mercy and grace of God that is unearned but comes as a gift. And at the same time, he calls us to be careful and deliberate about holiness in our conduct. Have you seen that? He calls us to this abiding confidence in our standing with God that's rooted in what Christ has done for us. And at the same time, he calls us to the pursuit of doing good as a follower of Christ. I fear that in the church today, we have somewhat missed, often missed, that twin emphasis, misunderstanding both grace and good works in the Christian life. So much so that today it seems like we've become afraid to speak about doing good and the importance of doing good, and that there's any place for it in the Christian life. I remember one conversation I had many years ago with my son, one of my sons, when they were young. And we were talking about what it looked like for a young man to follow Christ, to what it looked like to be giving themselves to a practical kind of holiness in life. And as we talked about, I was encouraging him in certain areas to pursue certain things. And he looked at me and he said, "But Dad, I know I'm a sinner and I can't do any good." And the conclusion he seemed to be drawing from that true thing from Paul was that, therefore, since I can do no good before God that will merit my acceptance with God, that will make me more worthy of God, therefore, when I'm trusting God by the grace of Christ, I should just give up trying to get better, trying to live a life of holiness. What's the point? I'm no good anyway. And I realized at that moment that as my son was trying to think through what he was learning in the Bible, what he was hearing from us, whether we communicated rightly or wrongly perhaps, but he had not yet come to really understand grace or the place of works in our life. We had wanted him to know he needed a Savior because he was a sinner, that he couldn't please God in his own merit. He needed the work of Jesus Christ applied by the Spirit of God to him as he would put his faith in him. But he had misunderstood how a life that follows it does change based on that grace. But Peter's letter reminds us of the value of that, how to understand faith and work, how to understand resting in Christ and doing good. That while doing good will never lead to grace, that's the error, right? We think by doing things that are good, it will lead to God being gracious to us. But doing good never leads to grace. Yet grace received always flows out into a life that is changed, that does good. And Peter now in this section is shifting his focus from teaching us about all the different ways that as we go back into the world and serve God, even in places where we are not in control of the situation, we can go and serve God rightly. And we can honor and respect others as we serve God. As he shifts his focus from the details of that application now to the impact of what happens when we do that, he's going to start talking to us about suffering. And as he shifts his focus in this next section, we begin to talk about what it means to live in this world and face suffering. I thought it was important for us to take a week to look at this section before we run into the next section and to see what he says here about the place of doing good as those who follow Christ. Because that's a premise of this whole section. It's going to be a premise of why we face suffering in the world, because as we follow Christ, we just don't come in here on Sunday and say we love you and then go out and live however we want because we think, well, you know, God will forgive us. But we go out to live a new life and it's going to lead to suffering. I think we need to think a few moments about what it looks like to live that new life. So what I want to do as we look at this is first, as you see in the first point of the outline, persuaded to do good. Persuaded to do good, to do good. The priority of doing good is our first point. I want to take a moment to look at what Peter says here and how he's basing all that he's going to say about suffering on suffering comes because we are committed to be those who do good as we follow Christ. Peter demonstrates here a certain priority of doing good, of giving ourselves to doing good as a follower of Christ. The phrase doing good is found there in chapter 3, verse 17. It's a devotion to being dependable and helpful, enthusiastic about what is upright and good. He speaks throughout here of this idea. It undergirds this whole paragraph of doing good. Look at verse 13. Let's look at how often it comes up just in these few verses. In verse 13, he describes us as those who are zealous for what is good. That's why we're going to face suffering, because we're zealous for what is good, for being dependable, for being helpful, enthusiastic about what's upright. In verse 14, he speaks of righteousness, that we will suffer for righteousness' sake. And what he's speaking about there, the word righteousness, has the idea of having a right behavior, the kind of behavior that's required by God in his word for those whom he has made. It's to follow his commands, to be in a state, as one dictionary describes the term, to be in a state that is in accord with the standards for acceptable or anticipated behavior. To be righteous is to be those who follow and do what is commended or required. That's the power of our confession about the gospel, right? That we don't stand in our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us by faith. The righteousness of his standing, of what he has done, how he has rightly lived according to God's way. We remember the cross, that his death pays the guilt of our sin, but the other part of it is his righteousness is given to us. His standing, his right accomplishment of all that God has done is given to us. And now here Peter talks about us seeking, suffering for righteousness' sake. He's not just saying seeking because we have the righteousness of Christ, though that is true, but because having that righteousness, now we want to pursue what is the right state of accord, what is the right state of our actions. You remember what discipleship was for Jesus as he goes back to the Father. He says, I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and do what? Teach them everything I commanded you. Righteousness is to do what he has commanded. And we are going to suffer for righteousness' sake. Verse 16, he calls it having a good conscience. As again, he continues to talk about doing what is good throughout this section. Having a good conscience. That phrase is, it's a conscience that is good, is the way that reads in the Greek. It's able to discern and make moral judgments about what is right behavior, what is wrong behavior. Moral awareness about what God has said, understanding what God has said about what's good and what is evil, and making discernment. Verse 16, he continues this focus on what is good. He talks about our good behavior. The language reads there, our good in Christ behavior, our good in Christ conduct, acting in a way that is good according to the command of Christ. And in verse 17, you see it's almost in every verse, this presupposition that Christians will do good. He simply says, we will suffer for doing good. That's one word. That doing good is one word in Greek. And it's the doing of what is good, the fulfilling of the moral law. And so for Peter, doing good, his phrase here that he's talking about, what Christians do as they trust in Christ, is not to say he is thinking of this as a means of justification. That is, that we are doing good to try to please God and find a favor in his sight. No, we have that in the gospel already. It's secure. It's ours. That's not what he's talking about. He's not even talking about the modern spin on that, which would say that we gain standing by God by taking up and fighting for a whole host of causes, right? To be eager to do that. But instead, a host of causes, as if doing good in Peter means shorthand for supporting a whole bunch of nonprofit organizations. That might be a good thing to do, but that's not what he's talking about. Instead, for Peter, to do good is to be eager to please God, our Lord, to listen to what he has commanded, and to do it out of love for God and love for neighbor. seeking to bring benefit to others by living in the way that he has instructed us to live. And so as we read these verses this morning, you can easily see that Peter has an expectation that as we rest in Christ and trust in Christ, that we will be a people and a community that does what is good in life. It's important to him. It never makes grace unnecessary. It never puts us in a state without need of grace. It flows from grace. It's a priority not over grace, but a priority to those who are in grace and under grace, that we live as those doing good and not evil. Peter will use that kind of language to describe the life of Jesus himself. Do you remember what he said to Cornelius? Cornelius, back in chapter 10 of the book of Acts, "You yourselves know what happened through all Judea," he said, "beginning from Galilee after the baptism of John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power." He's anointed by the Spirit, with power from the Spirit. "He went about doing good and healing, and all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." See, God was with him, and so he lived according to God's way. He did good. We are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Now, I want to impress on you how consistent the New Testament talks about this in this way. We're used to hearing about the danger of doing good as a form of righteousness before God. But sometimes I think we go so far and hear that so much that we forget that the New Testament has clear language about the necessity and the importance of devoting ourselves to doing good as we follow God. Listen to a variety of places in the New Testament, just a quick survey, as other apostles also call us to this. Galatians 6, 9 and 10. "And let us not grow weary," says Paul, "of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." 1 Thessalonians 5, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." 2 Thessalonians 3, 13, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." 1 Timothy 6, these are all Paul, along with Peter, and what we have read from Peter. 1 Timothy 6, 18, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold on that which is truly life." See, doing good, he's talking about interacting with others in ways that benefit them, as not being generous, ready to share, not storing up things on earth, but treasures in heaven. Hebrews 13, 16, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God," he says to the church. And John, the apostle of love, we often call him, the one who understands grace, right? John, in 3 John chapter 1, 11, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God." Clearly, in the New Testament, there's an important theme that doing good is part and the outflow of receiving the mercy of God, and it's part of our discipleship. There's a biblical emphasis on it that we need to hear. And that's why it's included in our confession of faith as part of our doctrinal statement of what we say God teaches us. Did you know there's a chapter in a Reformed confession? There's a chapter in our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16, on good works. And it does warn us of dangers in understanding it wrongly, but it goes on to say in the second paragraph, such good works, which it defines as only those things that God commands in His Word, so doing what God, following Christ, doing, living the way He has designed us to live, following His Word, hearing His commands and doing them, such good works, done in obedience to God's commands, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. See, they don't make faith. They don't give us reason to be that God would be gracious to us, but they're marks, they're evidences that we have a true and lively faith, that we've received grace. And by them, by these good works, believers manifest their thankfulness, so it's the way we show God we're thankful, strengthen their assurance, it's the way that we, as we walk in His ways, He assures us that we are His, edify their brethren, we build each other up as we live this way, adorn their profession of the gospel, they show a life consistent with the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God. You see, Peter anticipates that the new birth people of God in Christ will be zealous to do good. So the first point, before we get to wrestling with the understanding of suffering, is, are we a people who have the same concern, the same zeal to be in the world where God has placed us and to do good in His name? Are we known in the community as a doing well, good congregation? Not doing good in the eyes of what's defined as good by the culture. Not necessarily a cause-driven congregation, but one that is zealously devoted to living as God directs. Is that how we're known? Or is our faith just a facade? As the Spirit works faith in us, He persuades us to do good. There's a priority among His disciples to live, to love Him, and live to love others. Is that at work in us? The second thing I want to see in this passage, as we work toward the idea of suffering, as we see how we are to understand this living in the way that God commands, is that we are encouraged to do good here. Not only are we persuaded that doing good is the right thing, but we are encouraged to do good. And that speaks of our motivation, the motivation for doing good. If Christians are to be zealous in doing good, what is our motivation for doing it? Because later, as He's going to tell us, we're going to be criticized for living the way God directs, living the way of Christ. What is our motivation? If our motivation is simply to please others, to be well thought of by others, it's going to fail. What should keep us going when we face suffering, or should we just stop that and give up? Peter tells us a couple things. First, he tells us that our motivation must be to honor Christ the Lord as holy. Our motivation for doing good is simply this: we have a vision and a sight of Jesus Christ. We've come to know who He is. The language here, if you just put it woodenly from the Greek, which isn't good English, but it says, the Lord Christ sanctify in your hearts. It's the same language that we have just prayed, Father, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Sanctify. May your name be sanctified. May it be treated with awe here in the world and by us. May your name be treated as holy. Do you remember Isaiah in the Old Testament? The Lord appeared to him and revealed Himself as holy. And it totally transformed Isaiah's life. Do you remember in Isaiah 6? We read this, in the year the king Uzziah died, it was a year of political turmoil. It was a year where all the comfortable life that they had experienced with a good king in the past, now seemed to be called into question. They didn't know what was going to happen in the future. There was all these big empires around, and suddenly they felt exposed. Suddenly they felt at risk, and there was a lot of fear. And in that moment, the Lord reveals himself to Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The temple, that picture of the world, it's full of this one on the throne, his presence. And above him stood the seraphim, and he goes on to describe them. And one of them called to another and said, here's the revelation of who God's character. He said, what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And we're told by Isaiah at that moment, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. That was the incense, the trembling, the dust, if it will, the shaking, covering over, warning of judgment, warning of trembling. And I said, says Isaiah, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Here God reveals his glory and reveals his holiness. And it struck Isaiah to his core, and it changed him. And one of the impacts of that happens in the letter is he's no longer afraid now of the kind of response he's going to get as he lives out his calling. No longer afraid of other people, what they might say and what they might do. And so when the Lord says, because he has this vision of God and who he is, he now is willing to live simply in light of God's glory, regardless of the consequences. And so when the Lord says in a moment, who will we send? Who will go for us? Isaiah says, I'll go. Send me. Isaiah, they're not going to listen to you. They're not going to accept you. They're not going to be happy with your message I give you if you go. Lord, send me. He has seen the glory of God, his holiness. And now he will treat God as holy. He struggles with that, as I'm sure we would have struggled with that. In a couple chapters later, in chapter 8, Assyria is on the verge of invading the land. And there's a lot of fear because they are not a friendly people. And Israel has gotten afraid, and they're starting to be controlled by their fear of what's going to be happening in their midst, the fear of this conquering nation that's coming. They're starting to tremble at the thought of what's going to happen to them in the future. And the Lord again appears to Isaiah, this time in chapter 8. And he says this, the Lord spoke to me. This is the one who has seen the glory of God revealed, has come to understand the holiness of God and the glory of God as he fills the temple and fills the earth with his power. And in chapter 8, he says, the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and he warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying this, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear. He's talking about the other Israelites because they're fearing the things around them. Nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And you see, it's this verse that Peter seems to be calling on, drawing from, as he speaks this in our passage. But he changes the language of the Lord God of hosts to the Lord Christ. Not because they're different gods now, a different God that we serve, but because we have seen the revelation of the holiness of God as in his Son. And Peter says to us, honor Christ the Lord as holy. He, the one who has revealed himself as being given all authority in heaven and earth, He, the one who has the kings and the days of our lives in his hands, who is good and who is our king and our ruler and the one who has loved us. He says, honor him as holy. Tremble before him, not of the things around you. Is this the reason that so many of us are racked with fear and anxiety today? Because we have not treated Christ, the Lord, as holy. I fear that's part of the answer. I think you see it in our reactions, even in the past year, right? How does the early church respond and react to attack and suffering? That's where we're eventually heading. Their first thought isn't to set up a new political action group. Their first thought isn't to post articles and pictures on Facebook. They don't demand that their voices be heard. Although Paul does use every available means to be heard. But what is their first thought? Their first thought is much more like King Hezekiah in the Old Testament in 2 Kings 19, who, when he receives a threatening letter, he sees the danger of another empire coming. Instead of calling the troops to action, what do they do? The first thing he does is he takes that letter and he lays it before the Lord, and it says he prays to the Lord. And that's exactly what we see the early church doing. When they face threats and challenges and struggles, and when this kind of suffering for doing good becomes apparent, what is their first thing to do? They fall before the Lord. They gather and they fall before him in prayer. Look at it in Acts 4, verses 19 and following. Acts 9, 11. Acts 12, 4 and 5. Acts 16, 23 and 25. They honor Christ as holy because they treat him as though he is the one who is determining their future. And so they go to him first. Are we honoring Christ as Lord in our hearts? Then where's our prayer? I enjoyed hearing from one of our Korean pastors at General Assembly as I watched it this week. And he talked about the Korean church's devotion to prayer. And I couldn't help think, what a glorious way that they are honoring Christ as holy. And are we? And so our motivation is knowing Christ as he's revealed himself. That's why we remain confident in the midst of our trials. Why we are confident that we are blessed. Because we know his hand is in control. His hand is what moves our lives. His hands is what moves the world. And so we go to him. And so we trust him. Peter knows the Lord's acceptance, which does not change. He knows the Lord will commend him. And that's enough for him. It's because the Lord has secured our blessing. You will be blessed, he said. Why? Because you've acted rightly? No, because he loves us. He seems also to be remembering Jesus' words as he says that, blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. He remains confident, and so he can continue to do good. You see, knowing this kind of confidence impacts our peace and our stability as we live in a rapidly changing world, as we live in the face of injustice, as we live in the face of challenge and brokenness. He tells us not to be afraid of what others may do, not because they can't do it, but because we know the Lord has not lost control. He tells us to fix our fears in the right location, not on the things around us, but to fear God, to fear Christ, who is holy. To put our gaze back on the Lord, who is holy. To not be troubled. That word means agitated, disturbed, unsettled. Are you unsettled today? It's a kind of picture of this calm lake that's sitting there so calm and smooth, and then this terrific winds come and blow down upon it, and it becomes agitated and stormy and upset. And some of our lives are like that today. And Peter's telling us when the winds blow and we become troubled, we need to check on what our heart is set and what your heart is set in. Are you honoring the Lord as holy in your hearts? If so, then let's rest in Him. Let's trust in Him. Martin Luther has a wonderful phrase, several verses in A Mighty Fortress that helps us to sing of that, right? And though this world with devils filled, even if it's filled with devils, and they should threaten to undo us, we'll not fear, for God is willed. See, God is the one who's holy. Christ, who's Lord, is holy. For God is willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. That's not bravado. That's saying our eyes are set on the Lord and His holiness. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word will fell Him. That word above earthly power, all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours. Look what God has given to us. Look what He has sent us, the Spirit and His gifts, through Him who with us sideth. And so what do we say? Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. There were some other things I was intending to say today, but that's where I feel like we need to land. Are we honoring Christ as holy? If we do, we will pursue good works in this world. We will, because He calls us to do what He has commanded. And so we'll live for Him. And as we face suffering, the motivation will be that we will keep our eyes fixed on Him. We're not doing it to please others. We're not living that way to show how good we are, even to others or to God. It is a flowing out of our hearts in love with Him. And so we will keep our eyes fixed on Him and live as though He is holy, because we have come to know Him, and He is. So may we be a people who are moved by such a concern and by such a vision that we would be those who do His will, not what the others are calling us to do, but we live before Him. Oh, Hershey PCA, will we honor Christ as holy? Let's pray. Father, we would ask You to grant to us. It's so easy for our hearts to be tripped up to fear and to anxiety when we face struggle for doing good, to be tripped up with pride and arrogance when we think we are doing well of the things that You command. But Lord, we would humble ourselves before You, because when we look at You, we know we are not holy as we ought to be. And yet we are moved by You to trust You, because being merciful to us, we know You will never leave or forsake us. And so we want to serve You this week. We want to serve You today. We want to serve You in our lives, because You are holy. And we have seen the Lord, our God. And we love You. So use us, we pray, even until You come again. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. As we move to the Lord's table today and celebrate what He has done for us, a few things. Perhaps you are still trying to please God by what you do, and you think you need to get right. You need to do something before God will accept you. And you've been trying hard, and maybe you're tired of it, and you're not sure if you can ever can keep going. Let me say to you today, and remind you today, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not about what you do. It's all about what Jesus has done. It's all about what God has done to send His Son to accomplish what you never could accomplish and have not accomplished, and to, by His Spirit, apply that to you so that through faith you might experience the new birth, not in your righteousness, but in his, as he dies on the cross as a sin bearer for the sins of all of his people. If you trust in him today, the Spirit applies that to your account so that he died for you and paid the guilt that you deserve so that you are set free. If you have not trusted and rested in Christ, do that today. We urge you. If you haven't done it, let this pass. Eating this is not something that will make you right with God. It's for those who know him. It's to encourage those who are in him. If you're not in him, let it pass. You can bring judgment on yourself if you think this is a work that will make you better in God's sight. So let it pass, but listen to the gospel and come to him. But you say, I know Jesus Christ and I trust him, but I'm weary of doing good. You've told me not to be weary of doing good, but I am weary of doing good. So what is it for me? This table is for you, to encourage you, to remind you that Jesus gave himself for you, that Jesus sent his Spirit to you to strengthen you. Let this food that is an outward sign of strengthening, let in eating it in faith, let his Spirit strengthen you, who is present among us today, sent by our Lord, who is ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father, present with us by his Spirit as we eat. Let him strengthen and encourage you. Let him give you zeal again to love him, to live for him. And let this be again a moment to devote ourselves to his service. Not in order to secure his love, but to live gladly and joyously as the recipients of his grace.